Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious gifts. We thank you for the finances. We pray that you'd use it to honor and glorify you. We thank you for who you are. We want to exalt you, for you are Yahweh. You are the great I Am. You are Lord. You are sovereign. You are providentially controlling everything that takes place in this world. And we give you all the honor and all the praise for that. We thank you for the fact that you didn't leave us alone. You sent your Holy Spirit to even indwell every true believer. We pray, Holy Spirit, even this morning, would you illuminate your word. You use us as instruments in your hand, that people wouldn't see me, but would hear Jesus Christ speaking to them directly from your word. And Lord, so we do pray, fill this meeting with the very presence of God, the fullness of God, that we would experience or really comprehend how much Jesus Christ truly loves us. And Lord, would you minister to us through your word, make your word living and active, convict us, change us, transform us, help us to become more Christ-like in every aspect of our lives. We give you all the glory and all the honor. Amen. So if you missed last week, you're going to get kind of half a sermon today. The first half was on YouTube, and so the other half is also going to be on YouTube if you missed this week. So if you've missed that, go back, click on YouTube, go and have a look at the first part of the sermon, because this is part of a two-part sermon. It was just so much packed in this chapter that I couldn't finish it in the time that was available. I've entitled this sermon, Honor God or Die. And so we continue in the second part of the sermon entitled, Honor God or Die. If you missed part one, like I said, it's available on YouTube. Now, the Collins definition of honor simply means to have a high regard, a great respect, to give glory to or to recognize. When you read or watch the headlines in the news, you will see a tremendous amount of corruption and God-dishonoring practices taking place all around us constantly. When you look at what's going on in the world, it's very easy to lose hope. You can wonder, actually, is God still in control of what's taking place? I think the book of Daniel is one of those books that really just focuses on the sovereignty of God, that He is in control, even though life looks chaos. A prideful and a God-dishonoring heart is a very common problem in society. When society says it's all about building up self and elevating self, whereas God's word says you need to deny self and take up your cross and follow me. Our passage takes us to a very particular night in history. A night in which the time had run out for King Belshazzar, who did not honor God. He was a prideful king. This was an evening that had been prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 34 through 58, and Isaiah 13, verses 1 through 20. I read that last week. And we see the fulfillment of those prophecies. It was a night that judgment was coming upon this king, and not only upon this king, but upon his whole empire. And the king would be punished for being an arrogant, having an arrogant, God-dishonoring heart. And his people were being punished for the way that they had treated Israel and for their idolatry. And so, what I'll be giving you is seven events that reveal the danger of dishonoring God and delaying repentance. And the first 4 points we did last week, which was the revelry of the king, verses 1 through 4. The revelation from God, remember the hand, the disembodied hand, verse 5. Then the reaction of the king, verses 6 through 9. The return of Daniel, verses 10 through 16. And so we will be picking up the fifth point and through to the seventh point. The recital of history, verses 17 through 21. The revealing of God's judgment, verses 22 through 28, and then the rewarding of the actions, verses 29 through 31. So let me just kind of recap a few of those points that we did last week. Kind of an abbreviated summary, a fly over 30,000 kilometers over the earth. The revelry of the king, verses 1 through 4, we were introduced last week to Belshazzar having a drunken party the very evening that Cyrus and his forces were invading Babylon. Belshazzar responded to his life problems through the bottle, looking through the eyeglass of an empty alcohol bottle. And so in a drunken state, he tries to recall or remember the past victories that he had, or that the empire had, as he takes the vessels that had been consecrated to the holy god from the temple, and he defiles them in this drunken orgy and dedicates them to the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. In Jeremiah 51, verses 39 and verse 57, Jeremiah tells us, in fact, that God caused them, interestingly, to become drunk, which is very interesting. God causing people to become drunk. Why? To prepare them for their own demise. And we see how God then sent the Medes, who had no regard for gold or silver, to come and punish them. It's amazing if you think about through the history of Scripture. If you go and study the people of the Canaan, the land of Canaan, and Sodom and Gomorrah, those kind of people that were there, and we have Israel being sent in to discipline, or not to discipline, to punish, to bring about God's wrath upon these people. And then when Israel turned away from Yahweh and began in idolatry, God sent the Assyrians to deal with the northern tribes of Israel, and then the Babylonians to deal with the southern tribes. And then when for the Babylonians, God sent the Medes and Persians. And then for the Medes and Persians, God sent the Greeks. And then for the Greeks, God sent the Romans. Ultimately, every empire, every person, every individual will stand before the Holy God. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. God holds them accountable according to His word, His law, His character. The second point we learned last time was the revelation from God. God sent this disembodied hand to write four words on a plastered wall, condemning the king and his kingdom. That was verse 5. In verse 6 through 9, the king is terrified when he sees a screaming for the wise men to read and interpret the message. And we find once again the wise men are failing. And then verses 10 through 16, we have the return of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's widow, the queen, gives wise counsel, directing the king to call Daniel. And we see her describing Daniel as having the spirit of the holy gods. His character was so evident that they characterized him as having the spirit of the holy gods. You see, the God that you worship influences your character. If you worship a god of money, you'll become greedy. If you worship a sexual immoral god, you become sexually immoral. And Daniel was worshiping the holy god. Now, they got it wrong with the gods, because it's a polytheist, or you know, a plural view on gods. But she did get it right, that he was serving a holy god. She also commended the fact that he had the ability to read and would be able to interpret the words, no doubt, in her eyes. In contrast, we see the proud king addresses Daniel with disrespect, reminding him that he was only an exile, that he was basically a prisoner, and that the spirit of the gods, leaving out the term holy, was in him. But yet he wanted to affirm that he does have the skill to read and interpret the words. And so he promises to reward Daniel with the royal position, power, and gold, which does not mean much if you're the final knight before the Syrians, or not the Syrians, the Medes and Persians coming in. You don't want to be a king. You don't want to be in a royal position if you have the enemy kingdom coming in. And so, in a sense, that briefly just summarizes the story as we pick it up, where we have the scene where this 80-year-old Daniel is confronting this drunken, proud king, alarmed by God's supernatural acts. And so we pick it up from verse 17 of Daniel chapter 5, and we begin with the recital of history. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. In contrast to the queen's greeting, remember the queen greeted the king in chapter 5, verses 10. The queen said, declared, O king, live forever. You don't see anything of that from Daniel's side. The formal greeting is kind of just left out as he immediately explains his disinterest in the king's reward. He's not going to soothe the king's heart. In fact, the grammar sees Daniel commanding the king to give his reward to another. And that Daniel would cause the king, however, to know the interpretation. Daniel's heart wasn't being moved by the desire for gold. His heart wasn't being moved by the desire for power or position. What moved Daniel's heart was God. He feared God more than man. Oswald Chambers makes this comment. He says, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. That's so true. If you truly fear God, you fear nothing else. I remember when we were going to Tanzania, preparing, a number of people were saying, how can you take your daughters there? I mean, you guys are going upwards. This is a malaria-infested area. In fact, when we came back, we'd had malaria 5 times. So the reality of life and death is a reality in Africa. And I remember saying, I can't remember if I said this to my wife or to other people, but saying to a number of people, the safest place for you to be is in the center of God's will. And we need to realize that. When you're in the center of God's will, when you fear God, those things don't bring about fear in your heart. I remember as we came to the border, that was exactly the time that America was attacking Iraq. And so on the border, we're seeing the war starting. And we knew we're going into Muslim majority area itself. And but the things that calms you is like, okay, I'll focus on the Lord. I'll trust in the Lord. And that kind of dispels those other fears that one begins to have in your own heart. And I think Daniel specifically feared God more than man. I mean, here he's speaking to the most powerful king who could have his, well, not the most powerful, but one of the most very powerful kings in his day. And he could kill him if he wanted to. And so Daniel goes on. Daniel reminds the king of God's lessons to Nebuchadnezzar. It's kind of classroom for this king. Verse 18, O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would be killed and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. You see, the key lesson that he's reminding this king that Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn was who's in charge. He's telling Belshazzar, remember, Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, learned this lesson. God is in charge. He is sovereign. He had given King Nebuchadnezzar the greatness. He had given him the glory. He had given him the majesty. He had given the kingdom to this great king, Nebuchadnezzar. Now there's an implication here. I'm not saying it directly, but the implication is very simply this. God is in charge, King Belshazzar. God gave what you have. And the key principle you and I need to take from this is very simply this. Everything you have because God has allowed you to have that in life. Everything you have, your cell phone, your clothes, your car, if you have a car, your home, if you have a home, your ability to breathe, you have because God has allowed you to have that. You and I need to begin to recognize who is in charge. God is Yahweh. He is Lord. He's in charge. Secondly, what he's doing is he's contrasting. He's contrasting the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar and by implication with the greatness of Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar, far greater. Belshazzar, you're pretty great. But far greater, Nebuchadnezzar. Thirdly, he's contrasting the great authority that God had given his grandfather. Nebuchadnezzar even had authority over life and death, and how the people trembled and feared when they had this great king standing in front of them. In contrast, by implication, the authority of Belshazzar. Remember, who was really in charge during Belshazzar? Nabonidus was. He was the great king. He was king number one. Belshazzar was second to Nabonidus. Nabonidus, remember, was operating in Arabia during that time. I think he came back on that very evening, or he came back shortly before that time, but Belshazzar was still the operating king. Belshazzar is only a second ruler under Nabonidus. Basically, you could sum it up as Belshazzar is not in the same league as Nebuchadnezzar. The greatness of Nebuchadnezzar we see is obviously being lauded here. And yet, even with such a great king that had such great power over life and death of his subjects, God was far more superior, far more greater. And God humbled that great king, removing his throne, removing his glory, removing his sanity. And that's what verse 20 tells us. When his heart, that's Nebuchadnezzar's heart, was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened. In other words, when he became proud, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he wills. King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled until he learned humility. Proverbs 16:18 tells us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. And I think that's a critical lesson you and I need to learn. You and I need to learn that lesson if you want to enter into his kingdom. Because you need to humbly acknowledge your own sins and realize who is in charge. Jesus is in charge. In his kingdom, he is on the throne. There's no space for you and Jesus. I mean, imagine coming into his kingdom and you say, Jesus, can you just move up a little bit? I just want to come and sit right next to you. You're not going to say that to the creator of the universe. And James 4 verse 6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James Montgomery Boyce said, the root of pride is saying, we can do without God. Brothers and sisters, if you have a prayerless life, you are prideful. Let me just tell you to you straight. If you do not have a prayer life, you are full of pride. Because it means you're trusting in yourself. You're not trusting in God. The lessons this king had to learn was that God rules the kingdom of mankind, that God gives rulership to whom he wills, that God is in charge. God is in charge eternally. He is eternally sovereign over all of creation. And since God is the creator, he has the intrinsic right to rule. Why does God have this right? Because he made everything. He spoke all of creation into reality. A.W. Tozer said, creation is the setting forth of Jesus Christ as Lord and Sovereign. In other words, he has the right, the intrinsic right to rule. He reigns and rules, not because he was chosen to rule, but because he is sovereign by very nature. He is the omnipotent, ultimate ruler over everything created. It's just like every one of you, if you bake a cake, you determine who is what that cake is for. You determine its purposes, and you determine ultimately you are the owner of that cake. He is the absolute monarch, not you. Arthur Pink said the following: sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. He is sovereign in all his attributes. And you and I need to learn that. It takes us a lifetime. We always will be struggling with pride. There will be always that intrinsic desire of yourself to be independent from God, independent from praying, independent from speaking to Him, independent from His Word. Every time you're sinning, you're pridefully choosing, I'm not going to follow God's will and His Word. And humility, I would say, is a process. John Street said, humility is often less a destination than it is a progressive learning process. You need to learn more and more humility. Dr. Mack gives us a beautiful definition of humility. And he says, humility consists of an attitude wherein we recognize our own insignificance and our unworthiness before God. And we attribute to Him all the supreme honor, all the praise, the prerogatives, the rights, the privileges, the worship, the devotion, the authority, the submission, and obedience that He alone deserves. So you recognize your own insignificance and unworthiness before God, and you attribute to Him all the supreme honor and praise and rights and privileges and worship and devotion and authority and submission and obedience. Why? Because He alone deserves it. Nebuchadnezzar had to attend God's school of humility. The greatest king or the greatest empire in his day had to attend that school. Now, I'm not aware of any of you having great empires. You might think you have a great empire, but I don't think any of us have great empires. Who are we to think we don't have to learn this lesson? We have to. We've got to learn this lesson. An application. How do you know that you have a proud heart? Let me give you a couple of tests, a couple of good questions to ask. One test would be, are you greedy for the honor and appreciation of man? You know, you kind of feel bad when someone else is praised and you're not praised. That would be a good test. Or do you break down other people? Do you demean other people? Why? Because look at me. Look how great I am. Look how great, you know. But are you demeaning other people? Look how bad that person is. You'll find your heart sometimes making judgment calls about other people. Thirdly, are you defensive when others rebuke or criticize you? You know, do all those barriers come up? Your wife says to you, "Jy het dit gedoen." Be act near. Or when people don't treat you with respect, do you demand respect? How about, are you one person who dominates conversations? You're an over-talker. Might be an indication of proud heart. Because you're not respecting others while demanding that every person should be hearing you. It might be an indication of pride in your heart. This is maybe just a few basic questions to determine if you have a proud or humble heart. I could give you much more. Dr. Wayne Mack in his book, Humility, good book to read, but he focuses specifically on how to analyze humility. It's interesting. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 17, I'm just going to focus on that first part. There are six things that God hates. Seven, that's an abomination to Him. And you know what He kicks off with, the first thing? Haughty eyes. What's haughty eyes? Prideful eyes. That's the first thing that God hates. How do you know you have a humble heart? Well, do you freely acknowledge your own insignificance and littleness before God? What does the world say? No, build up self. The biblical perspective of humility, I'm nothing. Okay, it's not about me. I'm just a sinful, wretched sinner. And if there's anything good in me, it's by God's grace. It's because of what God has done. Secondly, are you consistently seeking God in prayer? Or are you so proud you never pray or even attend prayer? Thirdly, are you willing to confess your sins and faults to others? Prideful heart. Oh, I can't tell other people how sinful I am. I must be honest, that's a very difficult thing to do, to acknowledge your own sinfulness. You'll find when you're in a conflict and you know there's sin in your heart, inside of your heart there is something kicking up and you just want to defend. It's just natural. It's there. I've experienced, is it just me that experiences it? Okay. I'm just glad that there's at least one more sinner in this room. Are you willing to accept instruction and correction from other people? This may be some good indications that you're beginning to grasp what is humility. But if not, it may indicate you have the problem of the heart, of a proud heart. So the question we may be asking is, how do you develop a humble heart? Well, first of all, if you recognize you have a prideful heart, you confess it and acknowledge that you have a heart of pride to Jesus Christ, because it's at the cross of Jesus Christ that we get forgiveness of sin. And so you run to the cross and you seek forgiveness at the cross. Christ died also for the sin. Thirdly, you need to do some thinking. You need to do some contemplating. Contemplate the greatness of God versus your own insignificance. Think about how much God loves the humble and hates the proud. Consider the example of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8 tells us, instructs a believer to have this mindset of Christ, and how Jesus Christ then humbled himself and added to his nature the body of a slave, if you want to put it that way. And he obeyed to the point of death on the cross. That's a wonderful passage to go and contemplate. If Jesus, our Savior, is such a humble Savior, who are you? And I suppose it's because Jesus is the most humble Savior. That's why he's exalted to such a point that every knee should bow and praise him for who he is. Another way to develop humility is consider the examples of eminent believers who were humble. Joseph, in Genesis 41:16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." He's not taking any honor or glory for himself. He always is attributing the honor and glory to God. We can consider the examples of angels. In Isaiah 6, verses 2 through 3, we see in the throne room of Jesus Christ, above him stood the seraphim, the burning ones. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his head. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the angel's main prerogative is to give God all the glory and all the honor. You don't hear the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy, and great is God, and great am I." You don't have that kind of stuff going on. Another way to develop humility is you consider the pride of Satan. Ezekiel 28:17. This is a description of Satan and the reason why he sinned. Verse 17 says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you." Your heart was proud. And so when you have a proud heart, recognize that you have a heart similar to Satan's. It's a satanic heart. It's similar to Satan's. Consider the humility of believers in heaven. Remember, if once you're in heaven, you don't have the problem of the presence of sin anymore. Revelation 4 verses 10, the 24 elders fell down before him who is seated on the throne and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns upon the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God is worthy of honor also because he is the creator. And notice, there is no worshipping of self in heaven. And then consider your own imperfections, your own sinfulness, your own character flaws. And then ultimately also consider judgment day. Romans 14:10. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Brothers and sisters, this is something we've got to tackle. We've got to tackle and deal with our own hearts. And I'm going to repeat this until I'm, not that I'm blue, but I'm just going to keep on repeating this. Your worst enemy is you, your own heart. Sometimes people want to blame Satan and the world. No, you are the worst enemy of yourself. And that's why Jesus calls you to deny self. That's why he calls you to embrace the attitude of humility. Because it's about honoring him. It's about honoring God. You were created to glorify God. There will be no room for pride. on Judgment Day? None. This brings us to the sixth point, revealing God's judgment to King Belshazzar. Remember, he'd gone through this classroom kind of teaching that Daniel's reminding him of the past history, what had taken place with his great grandfather. And he says, and you, his son, we could call it grandson, okay, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You knew what happened to your grandfather. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. That's what we need to get into our hearts. When we are prideful, we are lifting ourselves up against the God of heaven. And the vessels of this house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, of iron, of wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. There's a good summary of idolatry. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't know, they're not alive. But in contrast to that, the God in whose hand is your breath, I like that statement, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Daniel shifts from the lessons in neglected family history to judgment upon Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar was far greater than you, O Belshazzar, and he learned humility, but you are far less than him, yet you embraced a proud heart. I mean, you're so much more guilty. You are proud. You have lifted, you've exalted, you've praised and elevated yourself against God. That's what that term means, lifted up. It means you're praising yourself. And you, King Belshazzar, have caused the vessels that were consecrated to God to be dedicated to your drunken orgy, and you praised, or you lauded, you extolled the greatness of the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Essentially, we could summarize it up, you spat in God's face. You did not honor God. And that God that you are disrespecting holds your breath in his hand. And you have dishonored him. And God can snuff out your life with a mere word. To summarize, you did not honor God, and so God has judged you. And God sent his hand to write Belshazzar's death certificate. This reminds me, there was an Islamic society developed originally in Durban. It was called the Islamic Propagation Center. The main guy who headed that up was a guy called Ahmed Didat. And Ahmed Didat developed what is called the Christian Combat Kit, 70 different arguments to use with Christians when they come across your path. And he was a very arrogant, prideful man. And I recall his death. He went to Australia, and then with one of these challenging conferences where he was challenging Christians, he challenged God. And he claimed himself greater than God to a large degree. And after he came back from that conference, there was a nerve ending in the back of the head, apparently, that something happened there. And he was paralyzed. He couldn't move. The only thing he could do is open and close his eyes. One of my friends was a missionary, Dave Foster. He actually went to him and spoke with him. And it seemed like Dave was penetrating, getting through to this man. I remember some of the words was, "Don't you think you should humble yourself now and repent and trust Christ as Savior and Lord? You've challenged God, but God has disciplined, judged you now." And sadly, when Dave went away, some of the other Muslim family members came and encouraged him not to repent, not to turn away. And he died soon after that. But God simply just said, "Nope, that's enough." And he prevented that person from moving on. So if you can go and if you can do a search on the internet, go and search about Ahmed Didat and learn about his what happened to him in the end. Verse 24. So God sent his hand to write Belshazzar's dead certificate. Verse 24. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Here's our four words: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parshan, or Uparshan. The words were simply enough. They were simple enough, yet its meaning would have brought confusion unless divinely interpreted. Mene refers to an Aramaic noun for the weight of 50 shekels. I think I've got a picture of shekels there. Nope. Okay. Don't worry. Okay, so a shekel is a minor is one, and a quarter, it's basically a quarter of an ounce, or 35 grams. Now, the term mene, which was sometimes used for a shekel, for the weight of 50 shekels, is derived from a verb which means to number or count something. So the noun refers to 50 shekels, but it's derived from a verb which means to number or count or reckon. Tekel also refers to a noun. A shekel, specifically, one shekel. One shekel weighs, by the way, 11.34 grams. A minor would weigh 35.43 grams. So a tekel refers to a shekel, which is very light. It's derived from the verb tekel, which means to weigh. So mena, to number, a tekel, to weigh. And then uparshan or peris comes from the noun of half a mina, or 25 shekels. It's about 302 grams, 0.3 kilograms. And it's derived from the verb to break in two or to divide. So there is part of it has a meaning of a noun referring to some kind of financial unit. But remember, in those days, they weighed out the weight of those money units, and then derived specifically from a verb. And so the three verbs means to count or to reckon, to weigh, and to divide. And so that's what those words were that were written on the wall. And so maybe they could have understood the words, or they struggled with the words. Maybe some commentators said, no, they wrote them from the top down instead of from the right to left. The issue is, just having those words, they did not know what was its interpretation or meaning. And so Daniel then gave the prophetic interpretation of this. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered, see there's our verb, the days of your kingdom, and brought it to an end. In other words, this is God's judgment upon Belshazzar. He's judged the duration of his kingdom. And the king's reign ends now, tonight. God has counted the very numbers of days that he would be the king of Babylon, and today is that final day. Secondly, verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now we can put up that picture of the scale. God's judgment here was based on his moral condition. You have been weighed and found wanting. You've been weighed and you found deficient, lacking, inadequate. In a sense, every person is weighed in relationship to the glory of God. And I don't know if you know, but the term glory, depending on the context, has different meanings. One of the meaning of the glory is the splendor of God, the brilliance of God. Another, depending on the context, the glory of God refers to the sum total of the character of God. But the Hebrew term kabod talks about the weightiness of God, the heaviness of God. And in a sense, if we were to put ourselves on a scale, God on the one side and you on the other, guess who's going to be the most weightiest? God, obviously. Okay. And I remember my lecturer actually once, he drew this scale on the board, and on the one side he had this picture of flames. And he said, when God does judgment, he weighs and he says, okay, you sit on this side and put all your good works and all the great things that you've achieved. Okay, God, would you put your little pinky here? And we have this picture of God going, ding, and he drew this little picture of this little stick man going, ring, 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 into the fire. But that picture stuck with me. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. We are too light when we compare ourselves to the glory of God. And God was weighing Belshazzar. And he was found lacking, deficient, light. Weighed in God's scale, compared with the weighted glory of God, the king was found inadequate. 1 Samuel 2:3 says, talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. It's the same term for scale there. And so the king was placed on the one side, and God's character on the other, and he was found too light, lacking, deficient. His character, his actions, his thoughts, all were compared to the character, actions, thoughts, commands, character of God, and his commands, and he's found deficient. Who should we be comparing ourselves with? Not with other people. Stop comparing yourselves with other people. We need to compare ourselves with God. The next point is Paris. And here we see your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And God's judgment here was punishment for the king and his kingdom. Belshazzar's kingdom was to be broken up. It was to be divided, taken away from him and given to the Medes and Persians. Now there is a subtle wordplay with the term Paris, which alludes to Paras. Remember in your Hebrew and Aramaic, they didn't put the vowels. It was only consonants. In the original language, you didn't have any vowels. You just knew based on the consonants, that's the word. Later on, for our modern day people, they add little vowel markings and things to be able to understand which word it is. So it could be referring to this dividing, or it could refer to Paras, which refers to the Persians. And so there was a subtle wordplay there. However, this isn't a newsflash to Daniel. Daniel knew about Jeremiah's prophecies. I mean, he even mentions Jeremiah in Daniel 9:2. He'd been reading Jeremiah. But if we go to chapter 7 of Daniel, chapter 7 verse 1, we read where he speaks about in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Remember, this is the last night of Belshazzar. Now, in chapter 7 verses 1, Daniel goes back. And he tells us of a vision of four great beasts in Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 through 8, that represents the various empires replacing each other. The first beast that he'd seen was a lion with eagle wings, which was a symbol of Babylon. And then there was another, which was a bear, which represented the Medes and Persians. And then the leopards of the Greeks, and then the terrifying beast, which represented the Roman Empire. Basically, he knew that these are going to replace each other. And then we read another account in Daniel chapter 8, where he takes us back to the third year of Belshazzar's reign. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, Daniel has a vision of a ram. Let's have a look at that verse, because I think it's an interesting verse. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20, he tells us who this ram is. As for the ram you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. The implication was that Daniel knew, even from the beginning of Belshazzar's reign, that God was going to replace the Babylonian Empire with the Medes and Persians. God had been warning for years that he's going to do this. He'd been warning through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, and Daniel himself. Judgment will come for the Babylonians. God's divine plan just keeps moving. And when the final day came, judgment was swift. You and I, as we look at these words, if you just contemplate those words, God counts, God was weighing, and God then took away or divided. If you think about those specific words, and then you think about the following realities. Death came for Stalin. Death came for Mugabe. Death came for Idi Amin. Death came for Hitler. God had counted, numbered his days. God had weighed them. And the question is, were they found efficient? Most probably. If they hadn't trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, I don't read any recollection of any of those men saying, I repented and I trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. What does that mean for you and I? It means the days are numbered. For Putin, for Ramaphosa, for Zuma, for Malema, for you. Your days are numbered. Psalm 139 verses 16 says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God knows exactly how many days you have. And when life is chaos, when evil rulers reign, find comfort in this. God has numbered their days. God will weigh them in his scales. God will perfectly judge them. God will also perfectly judge you. So make sure that you're pursuing Christ and pursuing holiness. The rewarding actions of verses 29 through 31. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Again, we see God rewarding his faithful people. The Babylonian Empire, you may recall, had conquered Jerusalem, had looted its temple, had destroyed its city, yet in its last official act was to honor one of its captives, who by divine revelation predicted the very downfall of Babylon. Contemplate that reality. Belshazzar ironically rewarded Daniel, who had just read and interpreted the king's own death sentence. God does these strange things. I mean, we were in Laudium and we were invited to do a Christian broadcasting on the only Islamic radio station. We were the only Christian broadcasting, given an hour. And I remember going there and the guy said, please don't speak about Muhammad. I said, that's fine. I'd love to speak about Christ and the gospel. He said, no, that's fine. Only God does that kind of thing. Belshazzar rewards Daniel as Daniel recites his own death sentence. Daniel's rewarded with gold and short-lived power and authority. So he reigned for, I think, about 2 or 3 hours, most probably, as third ruler in the Babylonian kingdom. And the king's reward? Death, that very night. That very night he would be in Sheol, which is the Old Testament place of the dead, awaiting judgment day, where in the great white throne judgment, he'll be brought out, and he will be judged according to the books that record all his actions. And then if he's found to light, he will go to hell, if his name is not recorded in the book of life. Nebuchadnezzar, we might find not attending that judgment seat day. He will most probably be in heaven. Verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Herodotus reveals actually what happened that very night. Cyrus had stationed his soldiers near the two entrances of the Euphrates that ran through the city. Remember, the city's wall was this massive wall. Four chariots, they speak about, could ride on the top of these walls. hundreds of feet high. And so Cyrus puts them at the two entrances, because the Euphrates runs straight through the city of Babylon. And so he put soldiers on this side and on the other side of the city. He then took some of his soldiers and he went upstream and he diverted some of the Euphrates River by means of a canal into a swamp. And as the Euphrates began to subside, the Persians simply waded through the water that was about the depth of a man's thigh. And the Babylonians had no one mounted on the walls, as they were distracted by a festival, dancing and enjoying themselves. The account of that evening is recorded on an inscription on a clay barrel found by archaeologists. And we read, "It honors Marduk, the god of Babylon. It describes how troops strolled along the river, their weapons packed away, and how the Babylonian city was delivered without a battle." Here's this most powerful city, and without a battle, they just simply stride in, because God had gone many, many tekel peris. Four words, your time is up. Darius the Mede became the ruler of Babylon. Now, a good question you and I need to ask is, which judgment will you be attending? I think that's an important thing. We're talking about scales. Muslims believe also in scale judgments. Interesting. And they hope that their good works will outweigh their bad works, and hopefully if Allah's in a good mood, they'll make it into paradise. But if they don't make it, they're okay, because hell, they believe, is not eternal. And so hopefully through millions and millions of years, you can work themselves out of hell. And that's the big delusion, the big deception in Islam. And that is not true. What will happen? Let me read it to you. The judgment for unbelievers. Let's begin there. This judgment is really just determining one degree, the different degrees of judgment, how bad hell will become for that person. Read with me, Revelation 20, verses 11. Oh, that's made small, so you'll have to open up your Bibles. Open your Bibles to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This will be the judgment seat for unbelievers, if you hadn't repented and trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Here we're beginning to weigh up. "And then another book was opened." So there's a series of books, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, the first part of that judgment we see, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books." Here's the basis. According to what they had done. Okay? "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. And then death," and notice Hades. Hades is the Greek term for the place of the dead. It's a translation of the Old Testament. We have the Sheol, would be the Old Testament term. It's a place of the dead. If you go and read in Luke chapter 16, you'll read about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes to a place called hell in the English translation, but the Greek there is the term Hades. That's just the holding room. Okay. "And so death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire." Brothers and sisters, you may be proud like Belshazzar. You may be justifying your sinful lifestyle, thinking, "Where's God? God's not here." You may be pursuing pleasure and comfort. You may be hiding from life's difficulties through alcohol and drugs. Or simply you may be thinking, "I'll wait until I'm older. I'll wait until next week." Know this, you might be living on borrowed time. In actual fact, you are living on borrowed time. Has God's hand already written your death certificate? You don't know. Either learn the lesson Nebuchadnezzar learned or reap the consequences Belshazzar did. Nebuchadnezzar honored God. Belshazzar honored himself. And time ran out for him. Will it run out for you? So repent while you have time. Turn away from your prideful, self-idolizing heart. Turn to Christ as the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. Exalt him. Trust him as Savior. Commit your life to him as Lord. Trust in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin. And yield to him. And if you do that, if you truly do that, if God has saved you, you will attend judgment the day that you die. But the judgment intended for believers. The judgment for the unbelievers is based on works. We're just determining degrees of punishment in hell. Okay, and whether your name is recorded in the book of life, and your name won't be recorded in the book of life, so you'll spend an eternity in hell. But for a believer, notice 2 Corinthians 5:10. So we, speaking to believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. It's a judgment based on reward. That judgment seat, by the way, is a bema seat. It is the seat that is used when athletes run, and right at the end you've got first, second, third, and you're getting rewarded for what you've accomplished. For those who are faithful, who find their comfort in Christ, who've trusted in Christ, who've humbled themselves, acknowledged their own sin, the only judgment that you'll be facing is a judgment for reward or loss of reward, not heaven or hell. You'll spend all eternity with Christ. And you and I can find comfort in the fact that God has numbered the days of every evil king. So when you see the evil rulers operating, recognize God has numbered their days. And God in the end, right in the end, is going to remove all wickedness. And God's kingdom will reign eternally. His kingdom is going to be perfect. And there won't be sin anymore. There won't be the presence of sin. There won't be death. There won't be pain. All the suffering that we experience now is not going to be there. It will be a state of perpetual joy. Go with me just briefly as the last passage is Revelation 14, verse 10. We'll close off with this passage. This is a description of judgment. Verse 8. Another angel, a second followed. Revelation 14:8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented, the term there is tortured, with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Jesus Christ oversees the torture that takes place in hell. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torture or their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And then he says, verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed or joyful or happy are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. One condition of no rest and pain and anguish forever and ever. One condition of joy and rest in God's presence and blessedness. The difference is how you respond to Jesus Christ on the cross. Let me pray for us. Father, as we stand before this passage and we recognize that time had run out for Belshazzar, we know that the time is also ticking for each and every one of us. And each and every one of us realize or recognize how sinful we are. And yet, Jesus Christ, we thank you so much that you died on that cross for our sins. that you paid the penalty for our sins. And so, Lord, as we trust in you, we trust in you for the forgiveness of sins. We trust in you for being Lord and Sovereign and King of Kings of our lives. But we pray for those who haven't yet come to that point of trusting in you, that you grant them the gift of repentance and faith, and that they'd look towards you for their hope and their joy. We want to give you all the glory and all the honor, for you truly are worthy of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's sing our final hymn. And then join us for some tea and fellowship, swallowship. And remember, for our ladies, bathrooms in the mother's room.